Luke Pig. Takes time to savor it because of so much flavor is packed into one little item. That's the way Proverbs is. It sort of defies exposition. Although we've been doing it, you really can't do it justice until you sit down and you take one proverb and you bite on it. You chew on it a while. You think about each word and you emphasize each word and you get a new meaning. And as you meditate on that proverb, it seeps down into the heart because it's so rich, short sentences with long, beautiful truths in them. Because of that, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each proverb, or we might as well make Thursday night Proverbs night for the rest of the history of this church. It would just take years to do it. I make it a practice to meditate on Proverbs almost as a daily experience. And what I plan to do this evening, like I did last week and next time we meet, is to just kind of capsulize the bulk of the chapter and look at a few key verses and then move on and leave the rest of the exquisite savoring for your own private times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on your word, as we sit here to chew down on some important truths that you have written in such beautiful, rich, poetic form, I pray, Lord, that we will not get lost because of the poetic form, nor will we be attracted to the form itself, but to the truth that is locked within it. And I pray, Lord, that that truth would be released. And I pray, Lord, that it would have its complete effect in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you might transform our hardened hearts into soft, tillable ground so that we might receive the word with meekness, that it might bring fruit. Lord, I pray that we would grow up and become mature. Lord, take away from us the bottle and the diapers. Bring us to a place of persevering maturity. I pray, Lord, that your word would shine its light and penetrate dark places in our lives. Would challenge us to change. Would encourage us to go on. Would motivate us to stay close and in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 15, Proverbs 15, several verses, one after another, speak of something so small yet so devastating, our tongue. I am absolutely amazed at how many verses in the Bible speak about the mouth, the words, the tongue, the effect and the power of speech, both wise and unwise. In the first 12 verses deal mainly with the tongue. In fact, there's chapters of Proverbs that are dedicated to that. Chapters in the New Testament book of James, one of them in particular, wholly devoted to how the tongue can bless and how the tongue can be used for evil. And so we get in verse 1, a soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. When David was watching sheep in the wilderness for a guy named Nabal, who had a really flaky temper, he was kind of nice one minute and he'd flip out the next and get really irritated. He was watching sheep and he sent message to Nabal that he was coming through and sort of gave him a proposal. Nabal wrote back and chewed him out. Now, David had just spent his time watching Nabal's sheep, and Nabal, in his ungratitude, gave an answer that caused David to get so filled with wrath and anger that he was going to Nabal's house to kill him. until Nabal's wife, Abigail, came in advance to David, who was marching to their town, with a soft answer which turned away David's wrath. And she explained it by saying, "My husband Nabal," which in Hebrew means fool, she says, "indeed is a fool. Don't pay any attention to him." And gave him food and gave him a soft, gentle answer, and it turned away wrath. But harsh word stirs up anger. Look at verse 4. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So, if you are a wise person, you will use discretion in your speech, and your speech will give life. If you are wicked, your speech will become burdensome. It breaks the spirit. Verse 7, "The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Again, the effect of speech, this time before God. If you are wicked, then your prayer has no effect. It's empty. If you are righteous, your prayer is powerful. For it says, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." There are many people who are absolutely amazed at what the Bible says concerning the prayer of an unbeliever. That the prayer of an unbeliever who has not turned his heart toward God, unless it's a prayer of repentance, God will not answer or hear that prayer. And there are many people who actually take offense to God because he won't hear the prayer of an unbeliever. It's not that God can't hear. It's not that God says, "Turn it up. I can't hear." God knows everything that's being said and the motivation behind the heart, the whole bit, like he would a Christian. But God doesn't respond in the same way. He doesn't listen to move in the same way. Because there's a great many people that think that they should have the benefits without the commitment. God says, "My hand is not short that I cannot save. My ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God." David said, "If I regard sin or iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." "The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much," James says. And so here you have empty words before God or powerful words before God. Now, I think there's a real relationship between verse 8 and 9. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Why? Because look at verse 9. "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." You see, the sacrifice, or in this case, let's say the prayer, of someone who is wicked doesn't get very far with God, is not heeded nor answered. It, in fact, is an abomination to God, because the lifestyle of an unbeliever is an abomination to God. And there's an important principle we must never forget when it comes to sacrificing praise, worship, prayer. God never separates the sacrifice from the person bringing it. That is always an important principle. When we come before God, he checks us out. He examines the heart of the person. He examines the lifestyle of the person. And then he examines the sacrifice. And he never separates between them. Their two are one. If you'd keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis 4, we see that beautifully illustrated. Well, we should say horribly illustrated. Disappointingly so. In Genesis chapter 4, story of Cain and Abel, both bringing sacrifices to God. One is accepted, and of course, you know, one is not accepted. It says in verse 3, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." In other words, he was bummed out. "And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why art thou bummed out? Why has your countenance fallen?' Look at verse 7 and examine it carefully as you read. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain, if you'd live right, I'd accept your sacrifice. If you don't live right, it only shows the sin that you are in. You are trapped by its enticement that has been begging for you. And so God never separates. Cain comes and brings his sacrifice, plops it down on the altar, and God just doesn't say, good job, see you later, you've done your duty. God looks at the heart, God examines the person giving it, and he says, wait a minute. I see nothing wrong with your sacrifice, but I see something wrong with your heart, therefore it's not accepted. That's why it's always important to never take worship opportunities like this so lightly, to come in prepared, to use the worship time to get our hearts right before God, tuned up, to get the soil broken up so that the seed can have its full effect in our hearts, to get things right with God immediately, so that when we offer Him the sacrifice of our time, the sacrifice of worship, the sacrifice of our finances, it is acceptable to God. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Now back in Proverbs 15, the next several verses up to verse 20 has a beautiful kind of a theme overriding it, speaking about cheerful love. I love that term, cheerful love. And the theme of it is that cheerful love is better than bucks or better than wealth. Just to be satisfied and enjoy life that God has given you. To be able to enjoy with other people the relationships around you what God has given you. It's better than having lots of stuff. Look over at verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. It has been known for a long time that laughter really adds to the well-being of an individual and the length of a person's life. It has a calming effect on the nerves. Scientists have studied the relationship of human health to laughter. And they have found that laughter has a therapeutic effect on virtually every important organ in your body. It's good for your health. It's good for your nerves. And the scientific report that I read said, even when laughter is forced, it's good for you. Go ahead. I know you want to do it. Thank you, Tony. We'll just listen to you and we'll laugh. I love to hear that wonderful kind of laughter. It does something for you. It's a healing, therapeutic kind of an effect. A cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. There was once a visitor to this country. She was from Poland. She came and she moved to the United States, and she said, the one thing that I notice more than anything else about your country socially is the lack of laughter in the streets. Everybody's got this thing, this frown, this attitude. And you see it, don't you? Especially in big cities. Big cities are so lonely and unfriendly and just the lack of enjoying life and laughing about things. People just take things so seriously, themselves so seriously. I think you should take life seriously, but you got to step back and laugh at it because there's just so much to laugh at. Especially when you and I are involved in it. We do some crazy things. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Andrew Carnegie, great millionaire, was once quoted as saying that millionaires seldom smile. You think, come on, if anybody who has the right to be happy, the one who could buy any dream he ever had, it would be a millionaire. Millionaires seldom smile. I haven't known a whole lot of millionaires. The ones that I have known, now that I think about it, he's absolutely right. I worked with a character who was so aggressive in his business, he was a millionaire a couple times over. He was my boss at one time. And that guy could just never loosen up. He was always uptight. He always complained. He always frowned. He always had lawsuits because people wanted his money. He had several million dollars, but he had several million dollars worth of bills, too. Now, I had a few hundred dollars, and I had a few hundred dollars worth of bills. I figured we were about the same. He really wasn't enjoying what he had any more than I was. He lived a miserable life. And it's much better to have a cheerful love and good relationships with the people God has put in your life. And a good relationship with the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, and being satisfied with that. That is great wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can have a fatted calf and a big feast, and if there's strife and hatred, and who wants it? Now in verses 22 through 31, it sort of contrasts the thoughts, the actions, and the results of two different kinds of lifestyle. There's a lot of that in Proverbs. In verse 21, it says, "Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly." Look at verse 24. "The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn from hell below." Speaking of the results of the wise who choose the right path, the good path. I want you to compare that with another verse found in chapter 14. Look at verse 32. "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death." I don't know if any of you have watched or been around somebody who's died in your presence. It's a scary thing sometimes. Sometimes it's an absolute wonderful experience. I've watched a great many people die. I've heard their last words. I've watched their eyes and their body language. Some with incredible paranoia and pain, and some with great bliss. I was visiting one elderly lady here in town a few years ago, and we knew she was going fast. She was going home fast, and she knew she was going home fast. And every day I'd see her, she was just weaker and weaker. She said, "Man, I just can't wait to see Jesus. I'm tired of this. I don't really care that I live another 3 days. I've said all that I need to say, and I'm getting closer and closer." Those are the last words I remember her saying. I've seen others in the emergency rooms of hospitals who have cried out, "Get my family, please. I didn't mean what I said. I'm trying to make up for years of pain and anguish." It's always revealing the end of a person's road, the results of the way that person has chose to live. The thoughts, the actions, and then the results of a man of wisdom and a man of wickedness. And the results are always revealing. Last words are always revealing. I've quoted on a couple of occasions the last words of certain individuals. While I was in Israel this year up in Mount Carmel, of all places, I found this tract of last words of different individuals. And I want to give you a few quotes. First of all, by Aldous Huxley, who wrote the book A Beautiful New World. In the foreword of his book, he said that one should judge all things as seen from one's deathbed. Now, I want to give you a few quotes. Voltaire, the famous cynic and unbeliever who was always laughing at Christianity. His nurse said concerning the last days and moments of his death, "For all the money of Europe, I would not like to see the death of another unbeliever." He cried out for forgiveness the whole night. David Hume, you who took philosophy classes in college, remember David Hume, the one who tried with his philosophy to prove that miracles logically couldn't exist because we live in a fixed kind of an environment. He was an atheist, he admitted it, and he said in his last words, quote, "I am in the flames," close quote. Napoleon's private physician said, "The emperor is dying lonely and forsaken. His agony is just awful." Hobbes, the British philosopher, said, quote, "I am standing before an awful leap into utter darkness." Sir Thomas Scott, former president of the British House of Lords, said, quote, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know both are a reality, and I am facing damnation through the judgment or through the just judgment of the Almighty God." Nietzsche, Lenin, on and on and on. Listen to Jaroslawski, president of the International Atheist Movement. Quote, "Please burn all my books. Behold the Holy One. He has been waiting for me a long time. He's here." Stephen, martyr, first martyr of the early church, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." A Chinese communist, through whom many Christians had been executed, said to a pastor, quote, "I have seen many of you die. Christians die in a different way. What's your secret?" The thoughts, the actions, and the results of a wicked man and a wise man. If you don't really know that, if you are gambling on your life and you don't know which way to choose, if you really want to follow Jesus Christ or not, do a little experiment. Go to places where people die. Hang around emergency rooms, convalescent hospitals, places where the rate of a person dying are much higher than in Taco Bell. Although, but go ahead and listen to the last words of people. There is such a difference in the way a believer and an unbeliever dies. I love doing the funeral for a believer, especially one who's really walked with the Lord and lived a full life. I've done a couple in the last couple weeks. They're tough for the people that are left behind, but oh man, everyone was rejoicing for the graduation, the promotion that has taken place. And Proverbs 16, the first 11 verses speak of plans. And the main theme of the first part of the 16th Proverbs is that plans that are centered on God will succeed. Plans that are initiated and started and sustained by God are plans that will succeed. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Or as today's English version says it, "God has the last word," speaking of his sovereignty. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Two main principles emerge from the verses we just read. Number one, it's okay to plan and prepare. In fact, it's necessary. It's part of living this life. So don't throw away your daytimers. Don't throw away your planning schedules. It is okay to prepare. It's good to plan. However, play it by ear. Commit your ways to the Lord and be flexible. Because as you make plans, you're going to have certain anxieties and concerns as your plans begin to develop and unfold. Life does that. life isn't always smiles and giggles. And because of the anxiety, you're going to have to be committing your way, or as the Hebrew literally says in verse 3, rolling over your burden, or rolling your works, your concerns over on the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. It's good to plan. It's important to plan. Some people just never, ever plan, and they think that that's the godly way to do it. What do you plan to do? Well, here it is. Just whatever. What do you mean, whatever? Well, whatever the Lord wills. Well, what does that mean? Do you know what the Lord wills? Have you prayed for discernment? Have you gotten some kind of a path that you believe this is what God is leading you on, so you can say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. This is the will of God for my life, instead of floundering? It's okay to plan. It's good to prepare. Remember, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. God led him to be prepared and to plan something. Make it set. Plan it out. Build it correctly. The Japanese have an ancient proverb that says, when you are dying of thirst, it is a poor time to think about digging a well. You should think in advance what you're going to do. It is good to take evaluation of your life and to think, okay, this is how old I am. This is where I've come from. This is what God has done in my life over the past few years, and what plans of mine have worked and what plans haven't worked. These plans have really been from God, and these have failed. And as I evaluate where I've come from and what I'm doing now, I use that in the light of what I'm thinking of in the future to make further preparations. Many of those preparations, many of them in my life, go by the wayside. I am a visionary, which means I have 99% of my plans and ideas get flushed. There's a few of them that work, but I'm always doing things, I've gotten ideas and going places and bouncing off the walls. However, committing your way to the Lord is the balance of that. And I think it's beautifully put in the book of James. You might want to look at it in chapter 4 for just a moment. Turn over to the New Testament book of James and you'll see the illustration beautifully put. Most of you are familiar with it. All of us need to see it again. James 4. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit. Whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. How can you make concrete, definite plans for a year from now when you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while or for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, I know a great many people that absolutely despise that term as being a cop-out and not showing faith. And when you pray for healing or you pray for direction, you should never say, if the Lord wills, because you're kind of leaving it out that it might not be the Lord's will. Well, it might not be. And he told us to say it. Even Jesus prayed, if it's your will, take this suffering, this cup from me. And it wasn't God's will. So when we plan, we should recognize that it's okay to plan, but we should recognize a couple things from these verses. Number one, we are finite beings. Number two, life is very uncertain. And number three, life is very short. It is a vapor. And again, every time I do a funeral, I'm really amazed at how quick life goes by. I am really amazed how short we have. It's a vapor. It appears for a little time. It vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There was a man in Luke chapter 12 who'd reached the prime of his life. He was financially set. He had huge barns. His business was going great. And he thought, man, I've got it all. And it says, he said to his soul, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, build bigger barns and hang out. And God comes to him and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Oh, he planned, but in his arrogance he forgot the most important plan, taking God into consideration. Eternity was facing him right around the corner. It's good to make preparations, just make sure you prepare far enough in advance. I've learned that my plans are very precarious. You got to be flexible. I agree to speak at several different places, time to time during the year, overseas, around the country, and those plans change. I had a huge conference set up a couple years ago in Sri Lanka. We were flying in from Thailand, and we were going to go into Sri Lanka and then to India. And the first conference, the week of missionary conferences in Thailand, was a great success. And we were really praying for a long time and looking forward to what God was going to do in Sri Lanka. It was a really oppressed country. Not much missionary activity has gone on recently. In fact, the endeavors of the missions societies and the missionaries in that country have been stopped. So we thought, this is a great opportunity. They were all waiting for us. They planned this thing for almost a year. And just when we were going to get on our plane to get to Sri Lanka, we get to the airport, the flight is canceled, and they're not letting any flights into the country because martial law has been declared and a big uprising has happened that day. So God changed our plans, and we ended up going to India. And so we have to say, well, I'm going to go there if the Lord wills. Tomorrow I'm scheduled to leave to Illinois to do a wedding for a couple that's in this church and the family's back there. So I'm taking off in the morning to do a wedding and then coming back. But you know, you never know. The Lord might have different plans. I don't think they'd be excited if the Lord had different plans at this point, but it could happen. Got to be flexible. And so, commit your ways or your works to the Lord. Roll over onto God. All of those things. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So just roll it over. Your thoughts will be established. I love that. Your plans, your works, your ideas, your vision. Roll it over on the Lord and let the Lord start formulating the thought patterns that are necessary to get the work accomplished. You know a work that needs to get done. It's starting to build up anxiety in your business, in your family, in your ministry. You see the work, roll it over onto God and let the thought processes, the thoughts be established or rooted by God. Beautiful verse of Scripture, beautiful promise. Verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And that's very much like verse 1 that says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And again, it literally means God has the last word. You can make preparations, and you can say this is going to happen, but God is going to have the last word. He is ultimately sovereign. He is like the great puppeteer who is controlling the universe by pulling the strings when he wants it done. And if you are never flexible and always fixed, you're going to go through life very frustrated and broken eventually. Chuck Smith used to always say, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. And that's so true. You just got to commit it to the Lord. Well, it didn't happen. Big deal. Easier said than done. The rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 24, shows that wisdom is the path to safety in life, but the wickedness is an abomination. And especially, it brings out rulers, especially for kings. Look at verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Verse 14, as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Verse 15, in the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of latter rain. Now, it's an abomination for anybody to commit wickedness, but it's like a double duty abomination for a ruler to do it. Someone who is in the public image, a president, a prime minister, an evangelist, a pastor. People who are to be lights and beacons and set standards of behavior and conduct and morality. The abomination grows even more. And part of that wisdom is humility. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Paul wrote a letter while he was in jail to a group of people in Philippi who were having a little bit of difficulty getting along in the church. Little groups, divisions were occurring. Can you relate to that, Christians? It happens all the time with us. And he was trying to get his point across the best way, and the Holy Spirit gave him the beautiful example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he portrayed Jesus emptying himself out and being totally humble. Although he was God, he became a man, a servant, a slave, died on the cross, and was injured for our hope and our salvation. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem everyone else better than yourself. He took the principle of Jesus and expounded on it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, well, actually, esteem your other people better than yourself. In lowliness of mind, which is a Greek words that speak of an attitude that was totally abhorrent to the Greeks. Lowliness of mind was a phrase that described somebody graveling or groveling on the ground, writhing on the ground, begging almost. The Greeks prided themselves in being better than everybody else, more refined, more educated, with more finesse. They could speak beautifully. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the term barbarian came from the Greeks as they looked at every culture that wasn't Greek and called them barbarians. Because to the Greeks, with their beautiful language, the Greek language, so refined, to the Greeks, listening to other cultures, they described it as bar, 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 bar. That's how the Greeks described it. They called them barbar. Like you'd say, that's just rubbish. It's just barbar. And that formed into a term called a barbarian, which doesn't mean somebody who's, you know, dressed in, a little tight towel around his waist and a spear out in the jungle. Just someone who isn't refined like the great Greeks are. The barbarians. We're great. We're educated. They're barbarians. And when they would take the barbarians' slaves, when they'd come in and they'd subjugate a land and they'd take over a territory, they would take the people as slaves and march them through their cities. And they said that these people are lowly in mind, the same exact Greek word Paul uses. They are humble-minded slaves. And Paul picks up on that word and says, in lowliness of mind, as a groveling slave who has been taken captive, you esteem others better than yourself. That's true humility. And he says, my example, if you are wondering if you should do it or not, is Jesus himself, who was God and washed people's dirty feet, and God on a cross, and let people spit on him, and did it so that we could be saved. So he says, spend your life like that. Invest your life in other people through humility. What a great contrast between pride and humility. Pride says, I can get it now, I'm great. Humility says, I don't want it now. I'll get it later. I'll humble myself and pour myself out. Pride says, I'll exalt myself. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. You get a flip-flop in the end, and it's been seen. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Therefore, Paul says in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him. The name that is above every name. On the other hand, you have Satan who says, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend far above the stars of God. And God says, therefore, you shall be brought low because of that attitude. And so start down here, and you'll end up here. Seminary student had a great opportunity once to speak to a congregation of people. And he couldn't wait because he knew that he was the top seminarian in that school and he had a message from God. And he was going to shake the people down to their roots. They would be so impressed with his oratory abilities, his illustrations. He'd move them to tears. He was just so stoked that he could get up there and preach. It was his final break. So he got up there, and he forgot everything he was about to say. And his face turned red, and he ran down the stairs and out the back door, just crying like a baby. Little old lady approached him after the church and said, "Sonny, if you would have gone up like you came down, you would have come down like you went up." If you just would have humbled yourself, it'd have been all right. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is our constant enemy, constant enemy. I am so grateful for the Holy Spirit who reminds us faithfully that we're but dust. And the moment we start not being able to listen to that counsel from the Holy Spirit, we're sunk, we're shelved. If you happen to be used by God, or you happen to be a wonderful person so that people tell you how wonderful you are, take the praise that is given to you like a hot potato. Get rid of it lest you get burned. Just go, take it, God. Can't handle it. Because you get wiped out. The Holy Spirit's always faithful to say, "Yeah, you're a vessel. You stay open, but you're just a clay pot. You're a good clay pot, but you're just a clay pot. I need clay pots. I change the world through clay pots, but just remember, you're not the source, you're just the pot. It's what I put in you that makes you worth something." Stop trying to outdo each other in spiritual things. Quit trying to join the club, "I'm more spiritual and have a closer walk with Jesus than you do." The club that says, "Because I exercise certain spiritual gifts, I have grown more than you have." You've only demonstrated your pride. And you are showing how quickly you will soon fall. I heard of two Texans who were in the ranching business, and they were trying to always outdo each other on how great they were. And they, you know, one guy's talking about his ranch, and the other guy says, "Well, I got a pretty big ranch down there in Texas." He said, "Yeah, what's the name of your ranch?" He says, "Well, the name of my ranch is," and he went on with this long name, something like the ABC Bar S Rocking R J ABC Silver Spur Ranch. Long. And the guy said, "That's quite a name. How many head of cattle do you run?" He goes, "Not many. Not many of them survived the branding." They're having this conversation, trying to outdo each other on how big their ranches were. You know what? You know what? I watch Christians do that kind of stuff. I watch Christians do that kind of stuff. You know, just listen even to yourself in a conversation when somebody brings up someone else and they says, "You know, I really appreciate this person because this person can do this and has done this in my life," and he's not praising himself, but you are hearing someone else get exalted in your presence and it bugs you. You go, "Yeah, I know that. I can do that too." You know, in fact, a couple years ago, you just can't stop outdoing the other person. It is a human disease called pride. We don't like to be outdone. We like to portray an image. Hey, if you're spiritual, people will find out. You don't have to wear a sign that says, "I'm spiritual, and by the way, I'm humble." Humility is one of those virtues that once you find out you have it, you've lost it. You don't have it anymore once you've found out that you're humble. And it comes before, unfortunately, but it is the truth, perhaps fortunately, actually, it comes before a fall. And it is those falls that we need to remind us that we are clay pots. If it continues, it will end up in destruction. God forbid. For pride goes before destruction. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In Proverbs 17, the whole chapter actually is devoted to principles concerning what we say. Again, the tongue, the words, the speech. Results of true speech and false speech. Look at verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. He's saying, you know, now he can speak from experience. Remember, he had a palace. And he had sumptuous foods, he writes about in Ecclesiastes. And he said, you know, I'd rather have a dry old crusty piece of bread and water with just some peace than to have a huge palace and have strife. There's so many lessons. That principle is so widespread. It could even extend to living beyond your means. Is it worth it to stretch yourself out to the last dollar, to double or triple your house payments just to get a bigger house that's two-story, that's got, you know, fancy floors, the extra room, and a nice location, when it causes you such strife to keep paying it, the payments? It'd be better to live in a little economy apartment and have a crust of bread and just go, whew, this is easy, this is nice. The principle could be applied to your neighborhood. Better to live in a neighborhood, even if it's simple, even if your house isn't that much, with nice neighbors, than living in an exquisite neighborhood with hostile neighbors. Better to have a job that you enjoy, that's a ministry opportunity given to you by the Lord, and you're satisfied in that job, in that ministry opportunity, even if you don't get paid much, than to have a job that pays you lots of money, but you reap the cutthroat consequences. See, it's all a matter of values. Is peace and satisfaction and ease worth, even if you have little? You know, that's totally against the American dream. I am speaking here. It cuts across the grain of American value systems, which says, I need bigger and better and more. Well, if you're a Christian, you are called out of that. You don't need it. Give yourself over to peace, satisfaction. Crust of bread, if need be, if it'll bring you peace. Yeah. Then a house full of feasting with strife. I watch week after week people get married. I do a wedding a week, probably. And I watch the couple, some I know very well, some I don't know at all. The ones I do know well, I watch. I'm not spying out your liberty or anything, because some of you are really examples to me in your marriage. It's beautiful to watch. And I also watch my own marriage. Many of us are so skilled in building up a house, and we forget to build a home. We get our values so messed up. Take a lesson from a man who had it all, and what was better. In verse 4, an evildoer gives heed to false lips, again speech. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. We have a number of our own proverbs that kind of bear into that. Like, it takes one to know one. Or birds of a feather flock together. People who are wicked and people who lie hang out with other deceitful people. We are most attracted to people who are like us. Company, or misery loves company. We are comforted when we somehow know that there are other people who live and look and have the same perspective that we have. And of course, there's a good principle in that in fellowship. Christians need that to hang together. But in this case, it's also true, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. I guess the lesson in that should be that we ought to look at who we take advice from and hang around. We should look real closely at the people who are around us and where we spend a lot of our time and what kind of friends we have and acquaintances, the people that fill our lives. It'll tell you a lot about yourself. He who mocks the poor, again the speech, someone who would say something to malign the condition of someone who is less fortunate, reproaches God, his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Verse 7, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. Reproof is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. You know how true that is? Someone who is wise will take reproof. A fool, you can correct him, you can admonish him, you can entreat him in love, you could even, you know, beat him 100 times. He won't change if he's bent on it. I had read the book of Revelation, and I was absolutely amazed to find that after God judges the world through plagues of bowls and trumpet judgments and on and on and on, and mass droves of the world's population dies because of God's judgment, it said, but they did not turn from their sin nor repent of their deeds. Even though they're dying like flies and the obvious judgment of God is upon them, they would not change. And it bears out the truth of this proverb. That's why reproof is more effective for a wise man. So, again, it'll tell you a lot about yourself as you receive reproof. Verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Beautiful imagery of a dam that holds water. In those days, it was made out of mud bricks like adobe, and today it's made out of cement. When there is a weak spot in a dam, you can tell. It starts getting damp. It gets darker. The concrete gets darker. You can see that moisture is somehow coming to the surface. It's a weak spot. As that continues to go unchecked, that little bit of dampness turns into a glistening, shiny kind of surface as the moisture becomes known. And it starts dripping out, and pretty soon it just starts kind of dripping down the sides until pretty soon it gushes out and all of the houses and all of the fields on the bottom side of that dam are destroyed. That's the imagery of a relationship between two, three, how many people? If you let quarrels continually get in your way and they're unchecked, the result can be a destruction of a relationship. Water starts to drip. Words are exchanged. And we get into habits, bad habits of communication. And you know what it's like when somebody, especially that you're very, very close to, and you know how to push their buttons, and they know what buttons to push with you, and they say something that they know is going to tick you off, and you respond quite quickly because you know that you could say something that's going to make them really ticked off. And what happens is you turn off the brain and you turn up the mouth to 10 and the thing just starts going and it's got no control. Nothing's happening up here. It's all happening here, but there's a lot happening down here in the heart. Destruction is taking place. Learn how to say two the most difficult words you'll ever say. Ready? I'm sorry. That's tough. Try it. Especially when your inclination is, it's not my fault. I'm right, as usual. If she would only recognize that. Then you pull out the old submission sword. Drop the sword, say, I'm sorry. Let's pray. I love you. Otherwise, your relationship can be destroyed. In verse 20, you know, closed mouths gather no feet. It's really tough to sin with your mouth if it's shut. Really is tough to do that. And look at verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words. And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. That is fantastic. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. I heard of an old Arkansas farmer. He had a son, and the son had a reputation of not having it all together. You know, the lights were on, but nobody was home. And And he didn't have good communication skills or social skills, and he was known around town that way. And one day his dad got all the apples, put them in the back of the cart, and drove to a town further on where nobody knew him. And his son drove with him, and dad pulled up to the center of town. Bushels of apples were in the back, and he told his son, he said, "Son, I got to go in and take care of business here at the bank. Now, if somebody comes up to you and talks to you, don't answer them. Okay? Because they're going to know that you're a fool. So just don't say anything. Just stay here. I love you. Watch the apples. I'll be back." Kid nodded. Dad went inside. Guy came up to the wagon. He said, "Hey, son, I'd like to buy some of those apples." Didn't say a word. Hey, I'd like to buy some apples. I'll give you a good price. How much you charge for them?" Wouldn't say a word. He tried it 3-4 times. He said, "Man, son, you are what's wrong with you? You're acting like a fool." He drove off, rode off. Father came back. The son looked at him and said, "Dad, I didn't open my mouth, but the guy still found out I was a fool." I heard it. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." You know that there are many cultures that have proverbs like the Bible. These are inspired of God, but the Persians, Arabs, Europeans, almost every culture has proverbs, and this proverb is found in almost every single culture, the idea of keeping a check on the tongue. In fact, I found a little list of different proverbs from different cultures called the tongue. Listen, it's put into a poem. "The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill," declares the Greek. "The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue and early death. Or sometimes take this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, say the Chinese, outstrips the steed. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, but never thy tongue. But the sacred writer crowns the whole, he who keeps the tongue doth keep the soul." Interesting comparison between all of those proverbs. Whoever keeps the tongue keeps his soul, which is another portion of scripture found in the Bible. Now let's see if we can go through chapter 18 in 7 minutes. Surely, easily. Briefly, it speaks about the words again and the understanding of the wise and the foolish. Look at just a few of them. Verse 2. "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." The words of verse 4. "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is like a flowing brook." Look at verse 6. "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows." "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are tasty, like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body." "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, but I won't tell anybody except 10 of my best friends." Verse 13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him." Now, quickly look at verse 17. "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." It is wrong when somebody comes and levels a complaint to you about somebody else to make any kind of a value judgment with half the information. You're acting like a fool. You have to listen to both sides. We do marriage counseling around here. And the wife will come in naturally and talk about how much of a creep her husband is. Now, if we just listen to what she said, granted, she probably has a lot of facts correct. There's problems in the relationship. But it's from a definite bias of being hurt. I guarantee you talk to the fella and you'll get a totally different story. And it takes working through all of the details to come up with what's level. And listen to how they communicate and get them both together. And work through communication skills, conflict skills. You know, God is totally omniscient and omnipotent. He has all knowledge, and yet God is always careful about how he judges. When it came to the Tower of Babel, they sinned against God by building this tower. He said, first I'm going to go down and I'm going to see if they've done wickedness. And then I'll know and then I'll judge. And he said the same thing concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Although God is omniscient, he said, I got to first know all the facts, check it twice, and then I'll know exactly what I'm going to do. And you'd be wise to follow the same principle when you hear something about someone. Put it aside, roll it over onto the Lord, pray. And if the other, or be a catalyst, get the other person who's hurt, bring them together, and get the wound healed. But don't listen to one side of the story and make a judgment, or you're acting foolishly. It's folly and a shame to him. Verse 20 says, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You have the power to bring life to people, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, or by your own words, you can make a person be driven from the truth, and by your own activities. Isn't that pretty amazing? That by your lifestyle and your words, you can attract a person to the gospel? Or repel a person? Be therefore, James says, not many teachers, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation. Verse 24 is something I just want you to look at. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is such a need for a ministry in the body of Christ called a friend. Great calling, great ministry. Are you somebody's friend? Do you have friends around you in the body of Christ, in the church that you attend, in this church? Have you reached out and attended kinship groups and developed relationships with people? So that if there's a tragedy, you say, what do I do? Who can I call? The church is so big. Well, call the office. Oh, they're not there. The answering machine's on. If you have friends, that'll never happen. If you have contacts and you reach out, oh, but I don't have any friends. Well, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Be somebody's friend. Be a Jonathan, and you'll get a whole bunch of them. We've said it so often. Don't be an isolationist. Don't be a spectator. Be involved. We need you. You have so much to offer us. You have insights about living life that God has shown you that none of us have experienced quite like you have, and we need it from you. And we need your friendship. And whether you think you do or not, you need ours. You need our friendship and you need our fellowship. You might be the hardest individual. You've been burned by relationships before and you dare not get vulnerable again because you won't have another person hurt you. But you need us. And if you're part of the body, you are called by God to have us. Therefore, commit yourself to us. And we'll commit ourselves to you. But you want friends, be friendly. Ah, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are times when even your dearest friend, person that you trust, can and will fail you. And if you misplace an expectation by expecting a person to be too much, you can be disappointed. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That friend is the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will become to you your best friend. Jesus told his disciples after they'd been serving him and preaching the gospel, he goes, psst, come over here, guys. No longer do I call you servants, but buddies, friends. What a great title, the friend of Jesus Christ. Abraham is called the friend of God. What an opportunity. Imagine if I were to say to you, yeah, George Bush and I, well, we're buddies. Disappointed at him, though. He didn't make my golf game last week, but I forgive him. You know, he's a good friend. And yeah, me and Ronald Reagan, well. Okay, compare that to my friend God. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who has the capacity to stick closer than a brother. A friend who doesn't have an answering machine. A friend who's always available and who gives strength when I need it. And is always there to talk and always there to love. All relationships of friendships must be initiated. God has initiated it. God has reached out. And now you must make that move toward Him. And if you draw near to Him, the Bible says God will draw near to you. Same with friends, people. Join up a kinship group. Attend and commit to a group of people. Or you are just a spectator. This is just a ball game to you. And you're not serious about real Christian relationship living. But you reach out and you will be richly rewarded. And you will reward someone else. So, Heavenly Father, the wisdom that we have been given by Solomon through the Holy Spirit has shown us great things tonight, Lord. We stand in awe that we serve a God who has come near, who has become interested in the little, what we would call mundane realities of our existence. As you have drawn near and shown yourself as a friend, we reach out to you tonight, Lord, and respond to that friendship by saying, thank you, our friend. Lord, may we never be isolated from you nor from your body, which you call the ground and the pillar of all truth. Lord, I know that in a congregation that meets, we all have different backgrounds, and we come from different situations all in one day. And many of us feel isolated and lonely. Many of us, because we have been alienated by other people and it hasn't even been our intention, we become victims. Lord, there are people here tonight that we believe need your friendship. There are Christians, Lord, who need your friendship here tonight who are suffering. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them the strength to now, even now, reach out to you and say, oh, Lord, just heal this wound. This hurt, take it. I roll it over onto you. I commit my work to you. And Father, we know also that there are people who have come and are seekers. They're checking it out. They're wondering. They're interested. They've even taken a religious step. But they don't personally know what it's like to walk in fellowship with God and have sins forgiven and have that veil of guilt removed, the pressure of sin taken away. They don't know what it's like to be right with you. Lord, we pray as a congregation for those who are next to us in our midst. Those people who you want as your friends and we want as our friends. And we pray for them now, Lord, that tonight would be a night that would absolutely change their life. That they've come to experience your love. As you continue to pray, Christians in this room, earnestly, you know what we're praying for. I want to invite those of you who fit the description that I just mentioned in prayer to the Lord. Someone who needs to know what it's like to personally walk with Jesus Christ and know Him and have your sins forgiven and be a born-again Christian, and you haven't quite made that step. God wants you as His friend. God wants you to come home tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If that is your desire to say, I'm cashing it in, I'm throwing in the towel, and I'm going to make a commitment tonight to serve and know Jesus Christ, would you raise up your hand? That's the first step. I want you to pray. I want to pray for you. I just want to see your hand privately here, and I'll pray for you. And keep it up in the air. God bless you and you in the back. Who else? There's more of you. Raise up your hands. Don't be afraid. Who else? You want to make a commitment to Jesus? Don't wait any longer. Over here, God bless you. Who else? God's reaching out, tapping on your heart right now. The Holy Spirit saying, come on. Just raise up your hand so I can see it and pray for you. Anyone else in the foyer? Right on. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Lord, thanks. We know that that's more than just a hand-raising ceremony, that it is a day that marks new life because you're meeting those people right there, right now. And I pray, Father, that as they ask you into their hearts, in fact, if you've raised your hand, simply say, Jesus, come in and reign in my heart and take control of my life. I give it to you. I want to serve you. I love you. Change me. Show me your love. Give me purpose. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me brand new. Thank you for dying for my sins. Help me to follow you. Help me to know what I just did and how important it is. In Jesus' name, amen.